Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, we're going to be reading from there together here in just a moment. And as you're turning there, let me express my appreciation for your presence here this evening and for the opportunity to direct our minds and God's holy word. You know, throughout the week together, we are planning to be here, Lord willing, and devoting ourselves to the principles of godly marriages, of godly parenting, of godly childhood, and respecting mom and dad. And really, to anybody and everyone that's here, I truly believe that there's going to be many applications that can be made. As stated this morning, whether you're single or whether you're married, whether man or woman, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, whether you have kids or no kids, we're certainly going to find application to our lives as we go throughout this week. And again, I want to appreciate and let you know that when we look into this audience here tonight, I mean, you just look left and right, we have years of experience and years of wisdom of marriage and parenting. And that brings so much value to the congregation. And so I'm going to rely heavily on God's word, and I'm going to rely heavily on a lot of wisdom, because there surely could be some that could stand here before you all tonight and do a lot better job at talking about the erosion of and the foundation of marriage. Because they've lived through a lot more than I've lived through. They've gone through more challenges than I've gone through, or my wife and I have gone through. And so I would like us all to appreciate how many years of marriage make up this congregation and how much wisdom is here in this place. In fact, if you were to ask one of the oldest members of this congregation that is still married, and you were to ask him, what's the key to success of your marriage? They probably would laugh at you. Because they recognize that the key of success brings about a lot of hard work in the marriage. Any relationship that you invest your time and energy and effort into takes a lot of hard work. God's never promised us the perfect marriage, let alone the easy marriage. And so whether it be in parenting or whether it be in our marital relationship or even in our relationships with one another, as Nate so wisely even stated in our opening prayer this evening, that we do get on each other's nerves. We can't ignore that because we all come from different backgrounds. We have different upbringings, different families. We're going to talk a little bit about that even tonight when it comes to the marriage. But the fact of the matter is there's one thing that we have in common, and that's being in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we accept one another, regardless of the difference of personalities, regardless of the difference of upbringings. We don't overlook sin, but we accept one another's in the different intricacies, in the different personalities, in the different backgrounds, because that's what part of being God's family is. A bunch of imperfect people come together, make up an imperfect church, but we're all joined together through Jesus' blood. And what a blessing that is. You know, one of the things I want us to realize this evening is that when it comes to maintaining or upkeeping our homes, we're going to be talking about erosion and how erosion plays in to the upkeep and the maintaining of our homes. In fact, when we talk about erosion, what we're talking about is a process by which a surface is slowly worn away by an active force. Something is fighting against the foundation. Something is penetrating that foundation. Something is beating up against that foundation. And sometimes, you know, we see tornadoes or some kind of hurricane or some kind of storm come in and just blow things over. But then other times, like in the case that you find on the picture on the screen, we find that there's houses that are built with the right foundation. They're built solidly in the right place, it seems like, along a coastline, on a cliff, near the beach. But the waves of water that keep coming and they continue to erode away at the foundation or the land that it's sitting on, and what we begin to find then is this wearing away causes these homes to be inhabitable. That we can no longer go in here and feel safe because of the erosion that has taken place, the erosion that has been suffering because of this active force that's been going against it. And if we leave this unchecked, there's going to be some serious damage that takes place. Like, I see what's going on. Every morning I go out to my balcony and I recognize that this cliff is coming closer and closer to the foundation of my home. And I can say, wow, I wonder what it's going to be like when it actually gets there. Or I can take the preventive measures that are needed and start maintaining and upkeeping the areas that I need to so my home does not fall off the side of this cliff. Well, in relation to our marriage, so our marriage doesn't fall apart. We've got to be ever aware and acknowledge the truth that there are things that are going to try to erode our marriages. And try to break them up and make them what God does not want them to be. We've got our Bibles open there to Proverbs chapter 18 in verse 22. Erosion can radically and tragically affect one of God's greatest gifts. And I want us to recognize that this evening. One of the greatest gifts. Yes, children. Right? Children are a blessing. They're a gift from God. But one of God's greatest gifts is also marriage. It's one of the very first institutions that God put on the face of this planet during the creation. He instituted man and female and brought them together in a holy union that He organized, that He oriented, that He ordained, and that He put it into effect. And that is a blessing from God. It's God generated. It's God designed. And therefore, God has a right to tell us how our marriages ought to go, how they ought to be, and what things that we need to be watching out for. The wise man in Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." But we also understand that the most valuable things in our life also require maintenance and upkeep. What if you never changed the oil in your car? You just let it go indefinitely until you start hearing a ping noise in your engine. And then you're wondering, what's going on? And you fail to adhere to the manufacturer's guidance and directions to tell you you've got to change your oil every 3,000 miles. And some cars even longer than that. But the idea is the same. You've got to maintain it. You've got to upkeep it. What if you never changed out your tire? We looked this morning at the filter for our mind in the hole. What if you never changed the filter in the hole? What if you never maintained it? Those things. Certainly we understand it's going to be putting certain things at jeopardy. Things that we put a lot of money into, things that we really appreciate in this life. We all the time, we recognize this, we put a lot of money into things to keep them where they need to be kept. Whether it's little in value or great in value, whatever the case is, maintenance and upkeep are needed in the things that require us to keep an eye on them. And it's no different when it comes to our marriages. And unfortunately, there are some that learn the hard way about this. Just like they learned the hard way about you've got to replace your engine oil. Or they learned the hard way that there's something that on the outside of the house, you can't allow your home not to be painted if it needs to be painted, and think 70 years down the road that the siding of your home is still going to be okay. You've got to maintain it. Our homes and our marriages are so much more important than our physical homes. They're so much more important than our vehicles or anything our money could buy. And it's so sad that we find some individuals put so much effort and energy and money towards things of a materialistic nature and not towards spiritual things. If they would take half the energy and half the effort and engage in the spiritual things for maintenance and upkeep, then they just might have a better marriage. They might have a better family life. But they don't do that. And so they learn the hard way. You open your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God tells us that life is good. And then God expects us to enjoy this blessing of life that He has given to us. But God has never promised us a life of ease. If anything, for us here tonight who are Christians, it is the complete opposite of a life of ease. Because in all practical ways, we recognize that if we are claiming Christ as our Lord and King, our Savior, and we are committed to His will, His way, then we know that way is going to be treacherous from time to time. There's going to be persecution. There is going to be suffering. Not a life of ease whatsoever. And if I find that my life is very easy living it as a Christian, then I'm going to tell you right now, you're not living in obedient faith. You're not engaging in your faith the way that God would expect you to. Because a disciple who is following so close to Jesus is going to face the same type of persecutions and sacrifices and hardships the same way that Jesus did. Just like our first century brothers and sisters. You can't escape that. Not if you're living as the light and as the salt of this earth. And so life is good. God, however, doesn't give us a life of ease. And in the same breath, we recognize that marriage is good. But I don't find it, and maybe you can show me in the Bible where God says, your marriage not only will be easy, it's going to be such a perfect marriage, and you and your spouse are going to get along all the time. You're never going to disagree. You're always going to be of the same mind. And so just don't worry about ever trying to get along, because you're always going to be 100% compatible on all fronts. And I know some of you that are here tonight that have been married over 20 years. You kind of smile at that, because you know that that does not happen. You know that we're not always on the same page. We don't always see eye to eye. There has to be some discussions. There has to be some coming to the middle ground and recognizing her needs and his needs and her wants and his wants, and recognizing that, you know what? My marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition. I don't give 50 and she gives 50. No, I give 100, she gives 100. And sometimes part of my giving of 100 means that she gets all of her 100, because I'm yielding for her. And she will yield sometimes for me. And we recognize that I can't always have it my way and when I want it my way. Because she has feelings and emotions and ideas and priorities too. It's not just about me. In fact, the Spirit of God uses the Apostle Paul to establish this point there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that marriage takes work. And this has a specific context during a predominantly very difficult time in the life of these Christians who were being persecuted in the first century. It was very difficult to be a Christian here. But there's some underlying principles that Paul brings out of this context that it would do well for us to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, if you do marry, you've not sinned. Why would the Apostle Paul need to speak about it not being a sin if you're married? Sometimes we don't think about it. There was a law of marriage. I mean, why would I sin? Paul has to address this with the brethren there at Corinth. If you marry, you don't sin. It's not a sin to be married. Why would he have to bring that up? Because there was conflict taking place in Corinth over marriages. There was difficulties at hand, and it's still applied in this passage. What Paul perhaps, and I don't know, and you don't know, but what perhaps he could be thinking of is going back to he who finds a wife, finds a good thing, and finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so it's not a sin to marry, but the Apostle Paul does want us to understand something here. Because he brings something out that we need to pay attention to. It's not a sin to be married, but what he is telling us is that you are going to have worldly troubles when you marry. It's going to happen. Your interests are going to be divided because the man is trying to figure out how to please his wife. He's trying to figure out what things are going to make my wife happy, and her in return says what things are going to make my husband happy. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, verse 33. And we as men, we understand this. You know, we jokingly say, happy wife, happy life, right? Because we understand this. We understand when my wife is happy, boy, it makes the home life a lot easier sometimes. And so we're anxious about making sure those things are met. Her needs are met and we're loving her. And so it's not sometimes the focus as to where it should be on the things of the Lord and spiritual things. It's on worldly things. In verse 34, the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Paul is not detracting from the fact that marriage is good. It's not a sin to be married. But one thing he wants you to understand is that God never promised you marriage was going to be easy. It's going to come with its issues. It's going to come with its problems. It's going to come with some being divided over where your principles or where your priorities are. Because you're going to be anxious about worldly things, how to please your wife. Turn your Bibles over to the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. And I want us to realize this evening and emphasize this evening that marriage is good, but it is not a cure to life's problems. And it's sad because we have seen some individuals. There have been men that have struggled with sexual immorality, thinking to themselves, as soon as I get married, I'm not going to struggle with this anymore. And they quickly come to the realization that's not the truth. Because sexual immorality is not a marriage issue, it's a heart issue. And until you deal with the heart, until you deal with the source of the problem, it doesn't matter what you change here in your life on the outset, it's not going to fix the problem. And there have been many women that have had the same problem, that same sin, thinking that as soon as I get married, it's going to solve my life's problems. Or as soon as I get married, I'm no longer going to be held down and pressured by my parents on certain things. But what they fail to realize is that when they get married, you're marrying into a family. And families oftentimes, in-laws and parents, sometimes if they're not solid Christians and recognize they cleave and leave and that they have their own family, they want to poke into the business of their child's marriage. And that's not healthy. And so there's going to be problems like that that do arise. You know, when I've done some marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, one of the things I make sure I let the young couple know is that your marriage is not going to be a fairy tale. It's not going to be happily lived ever after. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to bring the negative and draw out all the horror of the marriage. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to be real and honest and as raw as I possibly can be and let them know it's going to take work because the honeymoon eventually wears off. Those initial fire and the flames and the fireworks, they eventually subside. And then all of a sudden you have two grown individuals who fell in love at one point sitting in the same house, and they're trying to find out, how did we go from there to here? How do we fix this? I don't feel the same way about you as I did 10 years ago. How do we go from that to this? And how do we fix it? What are we going to do? Because we recognize, those of us that have been married for any certain amount of time, we recognize fairy tales far from the truth. Because our marriage is in the real world of bills, right? A mortgage payment, maybe a car payment, maybe some medical bills that have to get paid, maybe the kids' braces, maybe this and maybe that, the electrical bill, the sanitation bill, the trash bill, the real bills, house repairs, broken down cars, the pipes busted, now we got to fix, we got to get a plumber in, there's flu bugs, and there's all these things that take work. It's not just living in a honeymoon for the rest of our lives together. It's real. However, I'll say this. When your marriage is functioning the way that God intends it to function, it's a beautiful thing. And it adds so much harmony to the home. And things are going well. In the language of Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 2 of that chapter, we have the man talking. And he says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. The entire book of the Song of Solomon is dedicated to a romantic, intimate love between man and woman. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. The woman in verse 3 and verse 4 says, as an apple tree among the tree of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In the latter part of verse 4 says, his banner over me was love. Husbands, maybe your wife spoke to you like that this morning. Maybe you guys were sitting at the breakfast table this morning and she was talking about how you are the banner of love all over her. But I highly doubt it, right? Right? Maybe when you were dating she said that. Maybe she made you a few handmade cards and said, you're my banner of love. And she put it out there and all you now have is memories to look back on. Because we understand that it's a lot easier to fall in love than to keep that love alive. It's a lot easier to get into a relationship with someone and move forward with them and feel the romantic feelings and to feel the ability to fight off selfishness because I want you to be all happy. And that I want to do everything that pleases you. And I want to make sure that you're ecstatic about our relationship. And so I'm going to bend over backwards and do anything and everything that you want, because I want to make you happy, because you're going to be my future bride or my husband, and I just want you to have the best of life with me. But let me tell you this, that can be dangerous. And I'll tell you why. Because feelings change. Feelings are finicky. The same Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27 and verse 15 that a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. How do you get from talking about the brambles and love and dovey-dovey stuff and the banner of love to now talking about a woman who is in constant strife in your home? Feelings change. Reality sets in. Bills start piling up. The broken down car sitting out in the driveway. The plumber, he can't get to the broken pipes for another 2 or 3 weeks. He's backed up, and so everyone has to take cold showers. The kids are sick. I mean, I got laid off from work. I mean, the real life sets in. And we recognize that's not the part of marriage that's fun. But that's part of life. And so when our feelings fluctuate, one of the things that we find then is erosion begins to occur. And I will try to give this the best that I can. And I will tell you this right now. If you are married, or if you're looking to get married, and your marriage was built on nothing than human feelings, your marriage is going to be in trouble. Because your human feelings will fluctuate. Just like the stock market. They'll go up and they'll come down. They'll go up and they'll come down. And if you're trying to ride the highs and you can't stand the lows, every time that low comes in, your marriage is going to erode. And you're not going to be able to weather it, because eventually over a period of years, all that erosion is never going to be well enough off to when another high comes. Because there's no foundation. And so what happens is that we live in the same house together, but we're barely friends anymore. In fact, I can hardly stand her, or I can hardly stand him. We just don't get along. And it's easier just to kind of remain quiet to each other. You go do your thing, and I go do my thing. And because our feelings aren't the same as they used to be 10, 15, 20 years ago. And it's so much harder to feel that. And so we're seldom lovers. We're more antagonists than we are anything. I'm just going to find all the faults in you, and you're going to find all the faults in me, and we're just going to tear each other down. We're not trying to be encouraging. We're all this. And so all this negativity is surrounding our marriage. And it just kills it. You open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Marriages, brethren, require maintenance and upkeep. Healthy, stable marriages are a result of maintenance and upkeep. Recognizing the threats towards marriage. This evening, for the remainder of our time, I want us just to look at four simple sources of erosion. That if we leave them unmaintained, unkept, it's going to wear away everything in our marriage life. Number one, simply a cause of erosion is unintentional familiarity. In other words, things change. New things become mundane things. Feelings fluctuate. Things change. We move. Think about it. You move into a new house and you tell each other, we're never ever going to allow our closets to look like they did at the old place. All right, we're going to make sure everything is organized. Everything's going to have its place. 5 years into the house and you can't even get into that walk-in closet because it's packed full. You get a new car. You all know this one. You get a used car. We're so happy about this. This is so nice. Kids, you will not eat in this car. There will be no french fries stuck in between the seats at all. No eating. 2 months down the road, dad's hungry. We're just going to get little things. Next thing you know, you got ketchup packets here all over the back. You got Fruit Loops underneath the seat. And that new car smell, or that almost new car smell that was still there, now smells like stale french fries. And you can't get it out. And so what was new now becomes mundane. It's true with everything that we see.
I would suggest to you that's the kind of thing that we're seeing with real live people in Revelation chapter 2. The Lord is writing to the saints in the city of Ephesus. And he's talking about some things that he's very familiar with. He's talking about things that they're doing and things that they're not doing. But the things that he sees them doing, he's commending them. He says, I see your toiling. I see your patience. I see how you're standing up with the truth and you're standing against those that are claiming to be apostles, but they're false teachers. They're false apostles. I see you do this. And on the onset, we look at this congregation and we would term them as being a sound congregation. Right? We would see them and we would join them in their gospel meetings. We would join them and go visit with them. We know them. They're maybe family and they're friends, and we see them as being just like us. It's a sound congregation. But the Lord says, but I have this against you. And before I reveal this, let's go to the end of it. He says, if you don't repent of this, I will remove your lampstand. In other words, I will not recognize you as being part of my body anymore. What was it? You've lost your first love. You've changed your feelings about me. You don't feel the same way about me like you used to. What was once new, what was once exciting for you, now has become mundane to you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That intense feeling, the zeal, and the fervor, and the need, and the want, and the desire to serve me, and to tell others about me, and to make their lives in transformation and conformity to me, that's all changed. You're not that way anymore. I see you standing on the truth. I see you preaching and teaching the truth. I see you having gospel meetings, and you've got a good preacher. I see all these things, but you don't love me. You don't love me anymore. So either you change that, or I'm going to drastically change this relationship with you. Because I will no longer recognize you as my church. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Some of us need to hear. Some of us need to hear this application to our marriages. It's time to start doing what we first did. It's time to go back to those first feelings with our spouse. And reignite, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, fan a flame your faith. But sometimes we need to look at our marriage and we need to start fanning a flame, to stir it up and to recognize this is God ordained. This is God blessed. And we need to recognize that you've talked to a widow or a widower, and how much they would desperately love yet another opportunity to have one more moment to fan a flame their relationship with their spouse. Let us not wait until that happens to only wish we could do that. Because God has given us time and opportunity now to fan a flame our marriage relationships. Erosive effect number one is unintentional familiarity. Turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68. Psalm 68 in the 19th verse. Number two is unrelenting fatigue. And most of us dated at a time when two perfect things came together. Energy, right? We had a lot of energy. Younger, we had a lot of energy. Our energy was high. We're just crazy. We can do anything. We go anywhere. You know, we can get in the car, we can drive from Florida all the way up to Canada if we want to in the single night. Though the time doesn't permit that in one night, but we could do that if we wanted to. We don't need a bunch of coffee. We don't need the 5-hour energies. We just got so much energy, we can just go. And so we had that when we were younger. And then another thing that we had going for us when we first met our spouse, perhaps, is that we didn't have a whole lot of responsibilities. I might have had a new car, a used car, it's paid off, or whatever the case. I might live in an apartment, but that's really not that expensive. I might have this, I might have that. So, you know, these two things provided me the perfect environment to give all of my attention and energy towards the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. Because I've got an abundant amount of time, and I've got boundless energy. And I pour all that into this relationship. But now that we're married, and now that life is actually happening, I'm absolutely exhausted.
I'm exhausted because I'm running in 1,000 different directions. I mean, my job is demanding 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours of my time every week. And then we've got to keep the house up. We don't want to live in a pigsty, so we got to. And because of the children, I mean, they make it a mess no sooner than she cleans it up or he cleans it up, and we got to go right back to it again. And I wake up and I realize I've got this whole list of things that I got to do for the day. Who's going to take who where? Who's going to pick who up? Who's going to take the rehearsal? Who's going to take the practice? Who's going to coordinate the meals for these things? Who's going to work with them through their homework for the week, for the day? Who's going to take them to the next practice? And we got to go to church. Don't forget about that. We have Bible lessons to do. We got to put those things together. And then we got to have a little bit of Bible time with the family, a little bit of family time with the family. And then we got to put them to sleep. We got to make sure they brush their teeth and put their pajamas and stuff on first. Then we put them in bed. And when finally we get a breather, we recognize it's late at night. Now it's time for us to sleep. So all we get to do is go to bed and wake up. And guess what? Do it all over again today. That wore me out just talking about it. And that's how we've been living. Here's something interesting in Psalm 68 and verse 19. Different context, but it's an interesting parallel. In Psalm 68 and verse 19, and by the way, I forgot to tell you this at the beginning this morning. Some of the passages that you're going to be finding being used this week are coming from the New American Standard 95 updated edition, which oftentimes derives from the ASV and the King James Version and come together in easier English, but also some of the ESV you'll see being used this week as well. But we find this interesting parallel. Psalm 68 and verse 19, David records for us, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." And there's a little word right there at the end of that. You see that? S-E-L-A-H, Selah. And maybe some of you have studied this word and know what it means, but maybe some of us just never pay attention to that. It's a word that's there that I don't understand what it means, and so I just kind of glance over it, just go to the next verse. As far as nearly every scholar that I've looked into that have written on different Bible committees, they most the time all unanimously agree that this has a musical reference telling the performer or telling the one that's leading the psalm or you and I today as the reader to rest. See you. Stop. Think about what you just read. Think about what was just sung. Selah, rest for a moment. And it comes in the Psalms. And specifically, it comes in the Psalms at specific points where God would have us to stop and reflect upon the things that we just read or what were just sung. In particular, in this one, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." You think about that for a minute. God's the lifter of your head. He holds you in His hand. He bears you up. And there's a principle, I believe, here for our homes as well, because we've all experienced tremendous fatigue through a very difficult week or very difficult month, and so we're going to go in all these different directions. And then we find ourselves with this unintentional fatigue. And that unintentional fatigue, brother, is part of erosion. It will erode at your family. It will erode your marriage. Because what you feel like an employee in a home environment. And it's beating you down and it's wearing you down. And instead of having a marriage that is thriving, we're just barely surviving. Maybe what we really need to do is take a step back and reflect on the things that's going on in our homes. Get our priorities where they need to be. Maybe we need to take some things off of our calendars and recognize God is not being put first, and we're going to change that right now. Because if God is being put first, the calendars will straighten themselves out. The reflections will straighten themselves out. And instead of just trying to survive, we're now going to thrive in our marriages. Erosive. Cause number one, an unintentional familiarity. Number two, unrelenting fatigue. Number three, undeniable differences. You open your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 2. Marriage is Obviously, as we already stated this evening, marriage is two imperfect people coming out of an imperfect world, coming together to be joined together for life. And they endure this thing that we call marriage, that God calls marriage. And so it involves unconditional commitment to one another. That I'm not just deciding to marry you, but I'm committed to marry you. Because my decision, as we stand before the preacher and he marries us, I don't have my fingers crossed behind my back and saying, well, there's always a way out. No, I'm committing to that. I'm committing to be faithful. I'm committing myself to you for the rest of my life. And that is what we're going to do. It's unconditional commitment. I'm going to give 100%. Sometimes marriages, unfortunately, begin with the belief that I'm normal and she's different. I'm always right and you're always wrong. A while back, and I'm pretty sure you all know where Oblong, Illinois is, in Normal, Illinois. Maybe you've heard this story. The Chicago Tribune back several years ago, the headline was, Oblong Man Marries Normal Woman. And that's what we sometimes bring into our marriages. She thinks she's normal and her husband, he's oblong. He's a little messed up. And so I'm going to seek out to change him. I'm not going to do it before we get married because I want to make sure I have a ring on my finger before we do this. But he's going to change. And I'm going to change him into the way that I am and what I want. Even though we are beyond being children, we've become adults. Let us not forget, we also are a product of our environment. Mom and Dad raised us, and oftentimes we pick up the same mannerisms and some of the same habits that our parents had, better or worse. And in doing that, we're going to bring those imperfections into a relationship. He's going to bring them in, and she's going to bring them in. Well, my mom and dad are always right. No, my mom and dad are always right. And we begin to bicker, we begin to fight about whose parents were always right. And I'm going to defend my parents, and she's going to defend her parents. And the next thing you know is I'm right, because my mom and dad are right, and you're wrong. And I don't know what kind of parents you have, but they're wrong too. And we begin to recognize that this is not healthy for the marriage. And so, point number three is these undeniable differences that we have to acknowledge from the get-go. You and I are not exactly the same. We're not cut from the same cloth. We don't have the same parents. And if we do, we got a whole nother lesson to give. We're not from the same family. And so what that tells me and what that tells you is that there's going to be some baggage that's brought into the marriage. There's going to be some baggage that's brought in. There's going to be some personality conflicts that are going to rise after the fireworks stop. And after the honeymoon's over, there's going to be some rivalry. And there's going to be times to where we don't agree. You know, some of these are going to be very trivial. Where do you hang the towels? All right? Do you want the towel in the towel rack? Or do you want, you know, what direction do you put the toilet paper on the toilet paper roll? Right, honey? I'm not even going to get into her OCDs. Thanks. I like the toilet paper pulled or dusted, and she likes to have the little spindle thing a certain direction. I could give you the rest of the sermon, just the differences that we have. But these are trivial, right? We don't bicker, we don't fight. I just hear, who didn't put the toilet paper on the right way? And I always point to one of the kids, even though I probably didn't. Where are we going to put our dirty clothes? Well, when we first got married, I thought the floor was the perfect spot for those dirty clothes. But I finally got tired of her being that constant drip that we talked about earlier. And so I found a basket that she brought at Walmart and I started putting them in there. I still refuse to wash them though. But some of these are extremely vital. How many children are we going to have? I've told y'all, I'm not drinking the water in this town. How are we going to discipline our children? Sometimes we don't think about that when we're in those firework moments. What do you go to that tells you how to raise a child? Are you going to go to Dr. Phil or some other self-help book? Are you going to go to the Word of God? Are we going to go to the Word of God together as future husband and wife and as husband and wife as to how we're going to raise our children, how we're going to discipline our children? Is that our manual? Is that our parenting manual that is perfect and complete and is lacking nothing? Is that what we're going to? How many children are we going to? How are we going to discipline our children? And how are we going to handle our God-given resources? Are we going to be good stewards of that? Are we going to be wasteful in those things? And so how are we going to do these things? In those things alone, we understand that if I grew up in an environment that used our resources poorly, and mom and dad were always broke, and they never really paid attention to being a good steward, and her family were financially sharp, and they put away for those rainy days and everything else like that, and we come together, and I'm spending the money like you wouldn't believe, and she's bickering back and forth as to why the bank account's in the negative, it's going to bring erosion to your marriage. And if we're not careful, we slip into this mindset that says, you're different. And different is a threat to me. And when you begin to put threats in marriage, you start to build walls in marriages. And once walls start getting built in marriages, the relationship starts falling apart. Instead of talking about the things, instead of being honest and sitting down in discussing these differences, we just ignore them, push them to the side and say, well, she is who she is and he is who he is. We don't see eye to eye on these things. And so now she has her bank account. I have my bank account. She has her bed. I have my bed. She has her side of the house. I have my side of the house. And we're just two people living under the same roof and we don't even talk to each other because you're different. Now, last time I mentioned something like this in a meeting on a sermon like this, I had an elderly lady, a sister, come up to me and say, so you're telling me I'm wrong for sleeping in a different bed? No, that's not what I'm saying. I can't sleep with him anymore. He moves too much. He has restless leg syndrome or something of that nature. And I said, no. Wasn't going to get into the intimate side of things, but I was just like, if that works for you guys, but we're talking much different than restless leg syndrome, okay? We're talking about undeniable differences that erode your marriage, that you need to talk about, that you need to recognize that my wife or my husband is different than I am, and that's okay. They have strong suits and they have not so strong suits. They have things to bring to the table, and I have things to bring to the table. And when we blend those two things together, we do it in the harmony of God, is a beautiful thing. Because I don't want someone exactly like me. And she doesn't want someone exactly like her. We want to put God first in our spouse second. That's our priority. It's not God first, kids second, spouse third. It's God first, spouse second, kids third, and my parents are fourth. That's God's design for the family. And if one of those priorities are out of whack, then your marriage is being eroded. So you have to work on this. Survey after survey after survey lists three basic things that couples argue about all the time. Money, intimacy, and their in-laws. And maybe it's been a week, maybe it's been days, maybe it was just today that you found yourself arguing with your spouse over these. I would suggest to you, this passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, would do us well that needs to be applied to our marriages. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are different. And that's okay. I'm going to do everything I can to help my wife get to heaven. And I know she'll do everything she can to help me get to heaven. Because that's our number one goal in life. To serve God. And it's amazing when we put that as priority number one, how everything else just kind of works itself out. As we're closing to an end, turn over to your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Different family backgrounds, different personalities. And I would be amiss if I didn't mention this. There's also different roles that we have. And I'll just be honest with you, for those that are here, these family sermons are typically a little longer than I like to preach. My voice is already starting to get a little hoarse, so I'll be interested to see how the rest of this week goes. But there's so much to cover over the family in such a short amount of time. And I think it's important that we address these things, being that we're involved in a family series this week. So I just ask you to bear with me just a little bit longer before we get to point number 4, and we'll wrap this up. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, beginning, it says, "Wives, again, we have different backgrounds, we have different personalities, and we also have different roles that are assigned to us, not by our spouse, but by God. And so, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." What's that mean to you? That means I'm not submitting to my husband just because he's the man. I'm submitting to my husband as to the Lord, as I would to the Lord, because I recognize, going over to Colossians chapter 3, that's what's pleasing to the Lord. That I see my role, I adhere to my role, and I fulfill it the way that God designed me to fulfill it. Not because I'm less, or I'm inferior, or I don't have the mind of a man. It's nothing about that. This is the order that God established, and I respect that order and that role that God has established me in. And so, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You want to see how you submit to your husband? How do you see the church here function in submitting themselves to Jesus Christ? That's your example. That's what Paul just said. You submit to your husbands the same way that the church submits itself to Jesus Christ. You're working anything outside of that, then you're breaking your role as to what God has designed you to do. And what function that you have in the home. But husbands, you love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. Husbands, how did Jesus bring the church into being? What has Jesus done for the church? How has Jesus shown His love for the church? Are you loving your spouse, your wife, the way that Jesus loved the church and loves the church? And if not, why not? Why? So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. How are we as husbands doing spiritually leading our families? To make sure our wives are pure and holy as they ought to be. Are we leading in that way? To make sure our wives are going to be presented to Christ. Yes, she has her own responsibility for her own soul and her judgment. But you and I, as God's men, as husbands, we have a responsibility to lead her in the ways of Christ. Are we leading by example? Are we leading as Christ led and left an example for us? Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, holding fast is a constant, continual affection that is taking place. I'm not hot one day and cold the next. It's continual. It's a continual commitment. So, the mystery is profound. But Paul says, "I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I am a husband, I am a father, I will never be a wife nor mother. Therefore, I need to respect my God-given role, and you need to respect your God-given role. That's what God has created us to be in, that role. We respect it. And you may not always like that role. You may not always think that role is fair to you. But it doesn't really matter what you think, does it? It matters what God has said. And so you either are going to do that or you're not going to do that. The choice is yours. You either go with God or you go against God. Lastly, unintentional familiarity, unrelenting fatigue, undeniable differences, and then we have an unfocused faith that can erode the foundation of our marriage. There's such a common mistake that we put too much faith in our marriage. And what I mean by that is that I put too much faith into my marriage and that I think that my marriage is going to solve all my problems and make me the whole or the perfect person that God wants me to be.
That once I get married, I'm going to stop sinning in this way. You know, once we get this far into our marriage, things are going to be different, and I'm going to change, and I'm going to be this type of person. Or to believe that one day, all things will be made right once I find that perfect person in my life. And then I'll be the person that I need to be. Here's the thing that we deceive ourselves with, that kind of line of thinking. And that is this. There is no perfect marriage. And so how can you be made whole or made perfect in a less than perfect marriage? You see, you're putting your faith too much in your marriage and not in God. You've got to put your faith in God. You've got to put your trust in God's promises. And when you're putting yourself where you need to be in the eyes of God, it's amazing what kind of husband or what kind of man, what kind of father you actually become, or wife, or mother, or grandmother, or grandfather, whatever the case may be, whatever your role is, it's amazing where you come to be more whole and more perfect or more Christ-like because you're putting your faith and trust in God and not into a marriage that is not perfect. Instead, you're putting it into one who is perfect. In one who has given you the law and the command and the way to be the person that you want to be. You know, we could go through the rest of the evening, though we won't go there because I don't even have it in my notes. We could go through 10 tips to have an intimate marriage. We could go through the 6 steps that rekindle romance. We could go through all these, and perhaps some of those things have their place. But if that's all that we focus on in our marriage, we're only addressing the symptoms. We're only putting band-aids over the problem. Because as the psalmist told us in Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Your marriage is in vain if you're not going to God for how to be the husband or the wife that you need to be. Go ahead and take out your song. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read about the fruit of the Spirit that is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, the apostle says there is no law. And virtually all of us, every one of us, have invited God to our wedding ceremony. When we got married, we wanted God there. We wanted God to join us together into one flesh, to hear our vows. But for some, unfortunately, brethren, they have left God in that ceremony and kept them out of their home. Put God in your home. It'll be amazing how much you'll find yourself bearing the fruit of the Spirit. In your marriage, and in your parenting, and in every area. Tonight I want to give you an invitation from the Lord. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 27, Paul, by inspiration, says, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I would encourage you that if you're not a Christian, to become one tonight. Through the waters of baptism, you come into the contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And only that way do you do that. Having not done that, you stand outside of Christ and you still stand in your sins. God forbid your soul be required of you tonight. You die in those sins. And dying in your sins means you've not been forgiven of those sins. Therefore, you will face judgment and the wrath of God because you have not been forgiven. And so if we can encourage you to make your life right tonight, or perhaps you need the prayers of the congregation because you've been running away from God, you've been playing the prodigal of some sort, God's looking over the horizon for you right now and waiting for you to come home. And so if that's you, let us know as together as we stand and as we sing.